Following message on Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, is the sixth in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, August 5, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Hebrews chapter 2. Very quickly, by way of review, I don't know if you still are bringing the outline that I gave at the beginning of the class. But in that outline, we have finished essentially the first page of it. Under the heading, God has spoken through His Son, there are two subheadings. First, simply the declaration that God has done so. And under that, the medium of God's supreme revelation, which is His Son, the time of God's supreme revelation at the end of these days, and the recipients of God's supreme revelation, He has spoken to us. But then, beginning in verse 2 and running to the end of chapter 1, the subject taken up is the question, who is the Son? And the answer of the writer of the book of Hebrews is that He is first the heir of all things, He is God's agent in creation, and He is the exalted one. And it is in opening up that theme of Christ being the exalted one that He speaks of His person, that is, His essential divine nature, His work in providence and in redemption, and then His superiority to the angels. And that superiority stated and proven from the Scriptures, the Son superior in name to the angels, the Son, angels are under obligation to worship Him, and then the Son is the anointed King and unchanging Creator who is served by angels. But now we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it's at this point that the writer begins to make very pointed application of what he has already said in chapter 1. Now, the authority of a message is a measure of the danger of its neglect. And the gospel comes to us with the highest possible attestation. It is spoken to us by the Lord. It was confirmed by those who heard Him, and it was confirmed indeed by God's own mighty hand. Therefore, the writer says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, it is precisely because Christ is infinitely, incomparably superior to all who went before Him, whether it be to prophets or to angels. It is for that reason that what we have heard through Him, who is God's final word to mankind, it's for that reason it's of such critical importance. The authority of a message is the measure of the danger of its neglect. If one of my children come to me, as they do probably 30 to 40 times a day, and open the door to my study, and with some major crisis in their lives, some message for Dad that I'm supposed to sort out, very often, I suspect you would not be shocked, very often I don't take very seriously the crisis that they're facing. Because, in fact, it isn't a crisis. The message they bring really doesn't come from a messenger with a high level of credibility or a high level of discernment or a high level of understanding or wisdom. And yet, that's not the case with the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is, as we've seen in John's gospel, the Word become flesh. And that word spoken through Him, confirmed by His Father with miracles, etc., that word is marked by utmost of authority, therefore it is marked by critical importance. Now the comparison that is here made, as I've tried to explain to you as we went through chapter 1, the comparison that is made is between the Old Covenant revelation and the New Covenant revelation. That is the revelation that God gave at Sinai, which became inscripturated as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, and that revelation which God gave through His Son, now inscripturated for us in the New Testament. The comparison is between those two bodies of Scripture and those two bodies of revelation. Philip Hughes says, if, as the history of Israel shows, that neglect of the law of Moses produced dire consequences, then neglect of the gospel must inevitably be disastrous. If the breakers of the law did not go unpunished, certainly despisers of the gospel cannot expect to do so. Now, he is simply underscoring that this comparison that is drawn between the Old Covenant revelation and the New Covenant revelation is not a comparison simply for its own sake. But in its point of application, it has to do with what we do with the revelation that has come to us. And the point of this passage is, the basic teaching of this passage, the basic teaching of the rest of the book of Revelation, is that if those who lived under that old covenant were held ultimately accountable for what they did with that revelation they had received, how much more do we who live under the new covenant, how much more are we accountable for the revelation we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ and through those who wrote in His name. Now, in these verses, verses 1 through 4, there are two main heads, and this is reflected in the printed outline. First, there is an exhortation to wholehearted devotion to God's revelation through His Son. An exhortation to wholehearted devotion to God's revelation through His Son. And then secondly, a warning. A warning against turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider these each in turn and consider how they go together in the application that the writer makes of the superiority of Christ as an agent of revelation. First of all, an exhortation to wholehearted devotion to God's revelation through His Son. The main point of this passage is to underscore the absolute necessity of diligence, the absolute necessity of perseverance in giving heed to what God has spoken to us through His Son. That is the theme which is underscored with bold line, put in bold letters in italics, any way that you can emphasize it. The necessity is set before us of clinging diligently to Jesus Christ and to the gospel which is preached in His name, if we are to escape the wrath of God against sinners. There is an absolute necessity put upon us that we must not only embrace Christ and embrace the gospel, we must not only believe in Him and believe in the gospel, but we must cling to Him and cling to the gospel. That is set before us as an absolute necessity. If we do not do that, we will not escape the wrath to come. Now, the Bible here underscores then a duty which is enjoined on all who literally, the Greek text says, who would flee away from the wrath to come. The word translated escape is literally to flee away. That is to run away as for one's life. And the Bible here underscores the duty that falls upon all who profess the name of Christ, a duty enjoined upon all who would flee away from the wrath of Him who is described later in the book as a consuming fire in His judgment of those who despise His word, rebel against His rule, and break His law. It is absolutely critical that we understand how important this passage is and the subject of this passage is. Absolutely critical that we understand the duty that is here, in fact, demanded of us if we are to escape the judgment which already rests upon those in hell and which awaits multitudes of our neighbors who are passing into their graves completely unprepared to meet their Creator. A gospel has been preached to us. What are we to do with that gospel? A Savior has been offered to us. What are we required to do with that Savior? Well, what is enjoined in this place is a giving heed to the things that were heard. You look at verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. So the duty itself is a giving heed to the things that we've heard. And this duty is set before us as a duty of extreme importance. The terms used here indicate that what is enjoined upon us is non-negotiable and that it is extraordinary in its intensity. What is enjoined in giving heed to the things that we've heard is enjoined upon us as something non-negotiable and as something extraordinary in its intensity. First of all, the subject of its non-negotiability. The King James Version says, we ought to give the more earnest heed. The same readings found in the Old American Standard. But in modern usage, and very often, the language that was used at the time the King James was translated, very often that language has changed in its primary sense, or that language has senses that were not senses that were simply on the surface of the word at the time it was used, but now is very common to us. And that word ought, in modern usage, sometimes implies that which is advisable, but optional. If I were to come to you knowing that you needed a new pair of shoes and that you were looking for a really good quality pair of shoes, and I had information that would point you in the right direction of where you might get those at a bargain price, perhaps Nordstrom's or Bon Marché, whatever, Macy's is having a sale, and I come to you and say, well, you ought to go to Macy's. You ought to go to the Bon Marché. They're having a shoe sale. And you'll get exactly the kind of shoes you want. You get a nice pair of full leather shoes at a bargain price. Well, what I've suggested to you is advisable, but it's optional. You can take it or leave it. It may be unwise, given your need, to leave it. But nevertheless, that word ought doesn't always carry, in modern English, the idea of something that's non-negotiable or absolutely necessary. But the word in the Greek text is the word must. Therefore, as the New King James translates, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. And that translation is reflected not only in the New King James, but the New American Standard and the NIV. So first of all, simply hang a peg in your mind and put this word non-negotiable. The duty to give heed to the things that were heard. How are we to give heed to the things that were heard? We must. It is a thing that is non-negotiable. It is a thing that is absolutely necessary. The Greek word is, it is necessary or must. But secondly, what is enjoined is extraordinary in its intensity. And that's reflected in the translation I'm reading here. We must give the more earnest heed. The more earnest heed. The New American Standard, much closer attention. The NIV, more careful attention. Now, each of those translations is helpful, but all of them fall short of the ultimate meaning of the word that is used. The term that he uses here is not a comparative. It is a superlative. A comparative simply says that one thing is better than another. Superlative says that this is the best. All right, it is a superlative. And the word itself comes from a verb which means to overflow or to be present in abundance. It was a word that was used in contemporary Greek of rivers that had reached flood stage. They overflowed their banks. The water was present in great abundance. And you find that's the word that Paul uses in Philippians 4. If you'll turn to that passage, I think it may help us, not only here, but it gives us something of a clue to that text as well. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul is speaking about pressing towards the goal. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. But I do not count myself... Am I in the right chapter? No, I'm not. All right, verse 11 of chapter 4, verse 12 of chapter 4, not of chapter 3. All right, Now I speak, not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. It was a thing he learned. It wasn't something that came naturally. It was something he learned. It was acquired. All right? I know, he knows as a thing learned now and imbibed into his experience, made part of his experience, a thing known and experienced, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Literally, he says, I know how to run low and I know how to overflow. I know how to run low and I know how to overflow. That word overflow is the same family of words found here in Hebrews. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full, there's the overflow, and to be hungry, there's the running low, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now coming back to Hebrews, this is the family of words that the writer uses here. And the form that he uses, the adjective means that which is remarkable or extraordinary. You can see the connection. Something that is present in abundance is something that's extraordinary. It's beyond the ordinary, just like a river. When it's at flood stage, the amount of water in it is beyond the ordinary. It's not the normal. It's not business as usual. Well, that's the term, that's the idea here. It means remarkable, extraordinary, that which is not ordinarily found among men. But now, remember, I said this is the superlative form. It's not just something that is to be compared with other men in a relative sense, but it is the superlative form so that we would translate most abundantly or most earnestly. And I've chosen to translate this part of the verse this way. I think it gives the gist of what the writer is saying. We must, there's the non-negotiable part, we must give the most extraordinary heed. We must give the most extraordinary heed or attention to the things which God has spoken through His Son if we are to escape His wrath. What is enjoined is non-negotiable. You will not persevere without giving the most extraordinary heed, without giving an extraordinary heed to the things that God has spoken through His Son. But now consider that what is enjoined is nothing less than wholehearted devotion to Christ and the gospel. And that brings us to the verb itself, to give heed. New American Standard, pay attention. But you get the idea. But it has the basic meaning to devote oneself to or to occupy oneself with. To devote oneself to something or to occupy oneself, that is to be consumed by something, to be a friend in the ministry has tunnel vision. By that, not that he literally can't see, but mentally he has tunnel vision. And I discovered that on one occasion after spending 20 minutes in front of his desk, seated in a chair, talking to him about a subject of great interest to me, him looking me right in the eye the whole time, and then finally he blinks and said, "What did you say?" For that whole 20 minutes, his mind had been somewhere else. He had simply been looking at me. He had tunnel vision. He was devoted to the subject that his mind was engaged in. He was completely absorbed in it. Totally occupied in it. I wouldn't call Greg's name, but I want to be careful not to mention his name anywhere. All right. Now, the basic meaning of this word is to devote oneself to something or to occupy oneself with something. And in 1 Timothy 3:8, we see the real flavor of the word where in referring to the qualification of deacons, we are told that a deacon must not, quote, be addicted to wine. The same word that means to be devoted to or to occupy oneself with, in our translation to give heed to, means in 1 Timothy 3:8 to be addicted to. And I think that word especially communicates to our generation in the sense that we have lived in a generation in which an extraordinary number of people, and perhaps even ourselves before we were converted, were addicted to strong drink or addicted to drugs. the drunkard or the drug addict has an extraordinary, single-minded devotion to his habit. And if you've ever been a drunk or ever been a drug addict, if you've ever lived with a drunk or lived with a drug addict, you know that that's the case. There is an extraordinary single-mindedness. That habit is the center. It is the focus of life. Everything else flows to that. It is the chief occupier of time and energy. The drunkard or drug addict has an extraordinary single-minded devotion to his habit. He's consumed by it. His life revolves around it. It rules his thoughts. It rules his actions. And it suffers nothing to interfere with its agenda. Now, let a drug addict run out of drugs and you'll discover that. He will suffer nothing to interfere with the agenda that his habit has put in his soul. Well, likewise, as an addict is wholeheartedly devoted to his drugs, even as the drunkard is consumed by his wine, so those whose agenda is to escape the wrath of God must be non-negotiable, extraordinarily above and beyond what is ordinary among men, he must be addicted to Christ and the gospel. That is, there must be a single-minded, tunnel vision, devotion to Christ. The ruling passion must be Christ. The ruling passion must be the gospel. Your life must revolve around that center. If your agenda is to escape the wrath of God and enter at last into the heavenly rest, into the heavenly inheritance of the people of God, the writer of the book of Hebrews says we must suffer nothing to interfere with our holding fast to Christ and holding fast to the gospel of salvation which God has spoken through His Son. We must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we've heard. We must be extraordinarily addicted to the things that we've heard. Now, those of you who have, in your unconverted days, had problems with drink or drugs, you know how devoted you were to those things. I remember myself as an unconverted man being addicted to drugs. It was my consuming passion. It was the first thing I did when I got up in the morning. It was that which dominated my day. It was the last thing I did when I went to bed at night. Nothing was allowed. No relationship. No earthly concern was larger than my desire and my longing and my effort to be high. Now, if you have experienced that, you will understand. If you've seen it in others, I hope you will understand what the writer of the book of Hebrews is here saying. That if you will escape the wrath to come and enter in at last to the heavenly inheritance, you must, as a thing that you regard as non-negotiable, you must give the most extraordinary heed. You cannot be content to go along as most of those who call themselves Christians go along, with a casual attachment to Christ and the gospel. So many in our day who name the name of Christ in an age in which there's no persecution to be attached to it, at least not in our country yet, no serious persecution, where it's still in many places in the country a socially expected thing to be. In the part of the country where I come from in the South, it's still expected that you will be a member of a church and that you will profess to be a Christian. And if you're not, it's going to have career ramifications. It'll have ramifications on your relationship to your neighbors, etc. But yet, there is nothing more in many of those cases than a casual attachment to Christ and the gospel. That is not what the writer is here saying. It must be above and beyond that which is ordinarily seen among those who name the name of Christ. We must be the most extraordinarily addicted to Christ and to the gospel that is preached in His name. All right, the duty enjoined then is comprehensive. What does it involve? What parts of our humanity does this duty touch? Well, it does involve our mind, and it means that we must have minds that are eager for truth. There is an intellectual element to it. There is a mental element to it. So much of modern Christianity simply bypasses the mind and bids us believe and react and do on the basis simply of feeling. But our minds are to be eager for truth. There must be an extraordinary addiction in our minds for truth. That's the foundation of all true Christian living. Without it, the root of Christianity withers. But there also must be beyond the mind, because much of Christianity stops with simply an intellectual attachment to Christ and the gospel, the assent to various doctrines, but yet no heart for those things. And so that extraordinary heed that we must give also involves hearts in love, affections attached to Christ and the gospel, and ultimately to wills and consciences that are submissive to the Word of God. It's going to touch every area of who we are as human beings. We must be, like the drug addict, sold out body and soul, except not to a drug habit, to the person of Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to the Word of God. It is to be sold out body and soul to Christ as your prophet to teach you, your priest to bring you to his Father, and as king to rule over you. You must be prepared wholeheartedly to embrace him in all that he has revealed to be to us. That's the non-negotiable of the new covenant. That's the heart of the exhortation of our text. An exhortation to wholehearted devotion to God's revelation through His Son. But now that's only part of the passage, isn't it? There's a second major theme, and that is a warning. What is said about this non-negotiable, extraordinary devotion to Christ and the gospel is not said in a vacuum. There is a warning here also against turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read the passage once more. Therefore, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, etc.? There's a warning here. A warning that is set in language that we're now going to try to understand. There's, first of all, an urgency. There's an urgency in what is said. The urgency of the Bible's exhortation to wholehearted devotion to God's revelation to His Son is set against the background of a very real danger. And that very real danger is the danger of drifting away from the gospel. We must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. That is not a straw man. God has not set up that language of drifting away simply as an impossible thing that He yet sets before us just to scare us. No, it's a very real possibility. It's a very real danger. The idea in this word here, which means to flow by or to slip away or to drift away, the King James, let them slip, is really inaccurate. Westcott says the idea is not that of simple forgetfulness. We must give most extraordinary heed lest we let it slip or let them slip. That's not the idea. It's not a matter of a slip of the memory. It's the idea, Westcott goes on to say, of being swept along past the sure anchorage, which is in fact within reach. The image, he says, is singularly expressive. We are continuously exposed to the action of currents of opinion, habit, action, and I'll add the words indwelling sin. We are constantly, as Christians, seeking to persevere in attachment to Christ. We are in a current flowing against us. We are like salmon swimming upstream. With every stroke, that salmon has to fight against the current. If he doesn't, he makes no progress to his goal. What is described here, Westcott says, is a we are continuously exposed to the action of currents of opinion, habit, action, indwelling sin, which tend to carry us away insensibly from the position which we ought to maintain. How do you drift away from Christ and the gospel? Do you do it deliberately? Do you do it thoughtfully? No, you do it insensibly. It is a drifting away. It's not a running away. It's simply a drifting with the current. You don't have to do anything to drift with the current. There's no mental energy involved in drifting with the current. And what is described here as drifting away is a lack of seriousness and a lack of care with respect to taking heed to ourselves and to our doctrine. Paul will say to Timothy later on in the Scriptures, or in his letters to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, to how you walk and to what you believe. What is described as drifting away here is a lack of seriousness, a lack of care in doing that. Now, Paul displayed the right frame of mind. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. Here's the antidote. Here's the cure for drifting away. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. Paul speaks of the things that he endures, and he comes to these words, verse 23, I do this for the gospel's sake, but not just that you might be benefited, he says, that I may be partaker of it with you. And then he expands on that. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I preach to others, I myself should become, literally, he says, reprobate. I had an interesting conversation with a young college student. This would have been about 1983. He had a singles Bible study, teaching on this very passage, and this young man, so cocksure, I said, well, Paul certainly is not concerned that he might not be a Christian. Paul certainly is not concerned that he could ever fall from grace and become an apostate. Paul had such assurance of his salvation, he had an impeccable assurance. There is no way. And my response to the young man, very graciously and very kindly, was, you do not yet know your own heart. Paul knew his. Paul understood that though his hope was not in himself, yet he better be concerned about himself, lest he live in such a way, in such an undisciplined, unpersevering way, that in the end he be shown not to be one of God's own approved, but rather reprobate. And therefore Paul says, I fought, I ran, I disciplined my body, that instrument of his conscience. I did these things, I was temperate, I ran in such a way to obtain, I did these things that I might be a partaker of the gospel with you. So what's the opposite of drifting away? It is an energetic moving forward. Philip Hughes says the metaphor in mind here seems to be that of allowing the current to carry one away from a fixed point through carelessness and unconcern, and instead of keeping a firm grip on the truth, of failing to maintain a secure anchorage which would keep one from drifting from the gospel. Think of the image of a boat. I didn't grow up near the sea, but I grew up near a river. And in that river, there was a certain amount of river traffic, the Tennessee River, but that traffic always against the current. When it was coming upstream, always against the current. And when those boats had to dock, when those barges had to dock, they had to be tied off securely to the safe anchorage. Otherwise, the current would simply carry them right down the river. There was no place they could simply rest without dropping anchor and securely attaching themselves to something that would not move. And what Hughes is saying and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that we need to have an anchor that is attached to Jesus Christ, an anchor that we never release. There the metaphor of the river barge falls apart. But an anchor that we never release, never let go of, that we grip with a life and death grip. And the clear implication of the text is that if we don't firmly hold on to Christ and the gospel, if we don't hold on with a life or death grip, have you ever had anyone grab you with a life or death grip? It's quite an amazing thing. They have strength that you could not imagine. The clear implication of the text is that if we do not grasp Christ and the gospel with a life and death grip, we face the very real danger of being swept by the current past the safety of the great salvation which God has spoken through His Son. I've never had the occasion to save really a drowning man. I was a lifeguard as a teenager at a scout camp, and I had to fish out quite a few young men who thought they were drowning. But it's amazing how they'll latch hold on to you. You have to be very careful. A drowning man can drown you. And he will before he'll drown himself. But it has been said, I've never tested it, but it has been said that a drowning man will even reach and grasp with all of his strength the blade of a sword if that's the only thing that's handed to him. So zealous is his desire for life that he takes no heed to whatever suffering may be involved in holding on to a lifeline. Even the blade of a sharp two-edged sword, he'll grab it if that's the only way to save his life. That's a life and death grip. He will not let it go. I've only had one occasion to actually exercise that kind of grip myself. When I was 19 years old, working for Eastman Kodak between semesters in university. I had the occasion of being at one point on a building that I didn't know was not completed. At the outside of the building, they were putting large tanks 12 stories up on the ground outside a big catwalk, a large supply tanks full of material to be used in the process that the plant was engaged in. I went out just to get a breath of fresh air, took a break. I didn't know that the grating in the catwalk had not been tack welded down. I didn't know there was a welder around the other side of one of those tacks actually right then tacking that steel grating. 4 feet by 8 feet sections of steel grating. I walk out, I step on the first one, guess what happens? The grating's gone. Gone. 12 stories off the ground, it's gone. All I remember is looking down and seeing it hit the ground. 12 stories below. I have no idea how I grabbed the angle iron that it was setting in. How do you think I held on? Life or death grip. The welder heard me yell. And he came around the tank and he had great difficulty in convincing me to let go of that angle iron. Great difficulty. I'll tell you how he got me out later. All right? Life or death grip. Life or death grip. Now, the way he got me out is the way Christ will get you out of hell. He took his strong arm, one arm. This is the biggest man I ever saw. At least he looked really big that day. He leaned down, reached over, grabbed the back of my pants, and with one arm pulled me out of that hole. And that's how Christ saves you. He takes his strong arm and reaches down and lays hold on you. and lifts you to safety. But even as I held on to that welder, as soon as he grabbed me, I grabbed him. So we are expected to grab onto Christ, the life and death. John Brown has a very touching section. I don't know if you're familiar with the commentaries of John Brown in the Geneva series. I can certainly recommend them very highly. His commentary on Hebrews may be the best one-volume commentary that's ever been written. He says there's something very instructive in this figurative representation. The Christian, that is the true Christian, is embarked in his little vessel on the stream of life, and he's bound to the New Jerusalem. The winds of temptation, the tides of corrupt custom, and the powerful undercurrent of depraved inclination all present such obstacles in the way of his reaching the desired haven that he is in great apparent hazard of being carried past the celestial city and of making shipwreck on the shores of the land of destruction. He is, that is the true Christian, he is in reality quite safe. He safely depends on the power and faithfulness of his Lord and King, whose will all the elements obey. But that power and faithfulness are manifest according to fixed laws. And this is one of them, that the Christian mariner constantly attend, give earnest heed to the instructions he has received. Christians are, 1 Peter 1, kept by the mighty power of God, but, the passage goes on, it is through faith. We are kept through faith by the mighty power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, they are saved by the gospel that is preached to them, but they must keep it in memory. They shall never fall, but it is in doing these things, 2 Peter 1:10, they shall be made partakers of Christ, but they must hold fast the beginning of their confidence, steadfast to the end, Hebrews 3:14. If any man who seemed to others, or seemed to himself a believer, does not give heed to the things which are spoken, if the truth in its meaning, its evidence, its importance is not kept before his mind, he will most assuredly come short of the celestial blessedness. He will be floated past the harbor of rest, and destruction in its most fearful form will ultimately overtake him. Now, if either one of those perspectives is missing from your Christian life, then your Christian life is distorted. And it's sub-biblical. Depending on the power and faithfulness of our Lord and King, that's a non-negotiable. But according to fixed rules, that's also a non-negotiable. If we lose track of these things, brethren, we will not persevere. All right. Our time's about to get away. There's still more to this text, though. He speaks of the urgency of the Bible's exhortation to wholehearted devotion to God's revelation through His Son. That's not only set against the very real danger of drifting away, it's also based on the certainty of God's wrath on the careless. The certainty of God's wrath on the careless. Arthur Pink says this verse sets out a most important principle in connection with the governmental dealings of God, and that principle is that the judge of all the earth will be absolutely just in his dealings with the wicked. He will be absolutely just in his dealings with the wicked. And the writer says, if the word spoken through angels, the old covenant, if it was steadfast, literally, he uses a lot of legal terminology here, terms from the Greek law courts. He says, if the word spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just or deserved recompense or reward, a just or deserved payment of wages, a just or deserved punishment, how shall we escape if we disregard, the NIV translates, if we ignore, literally, if we make light of such a great salvation? The law of Moses was legally binding. It was unchallengeable. It was a law beyond which there was no appeal, and that is clear, the writer says, from the fact that every infraction of it was punished. All you have to do is consider the history of Israel from Sinai onward. It's a record of the blessings and the curses of the covenant established at Sinai. Consider in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll not turn there. But in spite of their sacramental privileges, Paul says the wilderness generation perished because of their refusal to obey God. He says in spite of their sacramental privileges, the Lord smote those who worshiped the golden calf. In spite of their sacramental privileges, at Baal Peor, 23,000 died who worshiped the gods of Moab and played the harlot with the Moabite women. Fiery serpents were sent as judgment on those, literally, who loathed this light bread. The ground swallowed up Korah and his 250 rebels, and another 15,000 who murmured also died. Those are the examples that Paul gives. But now notice how he applies those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. These things became our examples. He's writing to Christians, professing Christians. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands... Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The lesson is there for a reason. It's to be taken very seriously. For those who disregard the gospel. If the word spoken through angels proved legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a deserved punishment, how shall we escape if we make light of so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken through the Lord? How shall we escape? Now, most of us, in fact, I never had one, and it's a great defect in my education, I never had a logic course. I have to look up terms that are used. The term a fortiori may not mean anything to you, but let me describe what it is. The reasoning that he uses here is a fortiori, that is, an argument in which the conclusion that is drawn is regarded as even more certain than an established fact already accepted in the argument. Webster says this type of reasoning is used to express, quote, a conclusion that follows with even greater logical necessity than another already accepted in the argument. It's a form of reasoning from lesser to greater. Let me give you an example. If I were to take a steel pail and put some diesel fuel in it and strike a match and throw it in that diesel fuel, it may or it may not catch on fire. Depending on the grade of that diesel fuel, depending on how well refined it is, it may or may not catch fire. It may put the match out. In a diesel engine, if you want to start a diesel engine to burn diesel fuel has to have a lot more compression than a gasoline engine. But now, if I say to you, though, throwing a match into that pail of diesel fuel, well, that diesel will catch fire. You say, all right, I accept that. If you tried it enough times, it would catch fire. But now if I said, if that pail is full of gasoline, and I throw the match in it, you don't need a second experiment. The gasoline will not extinguish the match. It's an argument for lesser degree. If I say, well, if diesel fuel will burn, how much more will gasoline burn? Well, that's the kind of reasoning the writer uses here. If under Moses, the law stood firm, its penalties were stringently enforced on those who broke its precepts. It cannot be then, cannot but be that the direst consequences await those who are unconcerned about the gospel. How much more will those who neglect the new covenant, if those who made light of the old covenant were consumed in God's wrath, how much more will those who disregard the new covenant be consumed in His wrath? If God smote those who loathed His precious gift of manna, what will be the lot of those who loathe the true bread from heaven, even Jesus Christ? The parable of the marriage feast uses the same word that is used here. It's a picturesque proclamation of the truth of this passage. There many, quote, made light of the king's gracious invitation to partake of the feast, and they were destroyed in His wrath. How should we escape if we make light of so great a salvation? Now, the most important word in this whole passage is the word how. How shall we escape if we make light of so great of salvation. The most important word is the word how. There's a question here that is being asked to you and to me by the living God. How shall we escape? What plan, then? I want to ask you. You need to answer that question, how? What plan do you have to escape the wrath of God if you intend to disregard and make light of the word that God has spoken through His Son? What plan do you have? When I was a young man, I think I've used this illustration before. I have one of these memories that I can't remember what I said to my wife this morning, so don't expect me to remember whether I ever used this illustration before. When I was a young man, my dad was a fairly stern individual. And his discovering that I had transgressed the law of my mother or the commandment of my father, his response to that tended to be stern and sure and swift and certain, etc. Pick what adjectives you want. All right? When I knew that he knew that I had done something, or knew that he was going to find out that I had done something, I used to practice. I used to practice my defense. Do you ever do that? Do you ever practice your defense before you have to stand before the bar? I was a lawyer for the defendant, defense attorney. And sometimes I would even go in and stand in front of the mirror to make sure that all of the facial expressions went with the defense. You can't betray yourself. Now, if you're going to lie, you can't betray yourself by the look in your eye. Okay? Now, go stand in the mirror this afternoon. Go stand before the mirror this afternoon. And if you will not have Christ as your defense at the day of judgment, I want you to practice your defense. I want you to practice your defense. What plan do you have? If it's not Christ, if it's not the gospel, go practice. And what you're going to discover is that if you bring that defense to the Scriptures, you're going to find that it will avail you nothing at the last day. Dear old Dutch brother, he's still alive. He's somewhere approaching 90 years of age. When I was speaking on this passage at Trinity, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He came to me after the service and he said, with his Dutch accent, I'll not try to replicate that. He says, if the Spirit of God has no answer to that question, what foolish man does? How shall we escape if we make light of so great salvation? If the Spirit of God has no other answer but Christ, and what foolish man has an answer that will stay? We are naked before the wrath of God. We are exposed to the wrath of God without Christ and the gospel. Never lose sight of that. He is your salvation. He is your hope. And this passage tells us that it is by wholehearted devotion to Christ and the gospel that we escape the terrors of hell. This book is about perseverance and apostasy. It's about either clinging to Christ or not clinging to Christ. And those are the only options that the book sets before us. We're going to see this repeatedly. At least 6 or 7 times going through the book, the writer comes back to this same subject. If there remains no sacrifice for those who trample the law of Moses, then there is no sacrifice for those who trample the Son of God. Repeatedly. Comes back to this thing. I want to turn to one last passage and then I'm done. I'm sorry, just a few minutes extra. Deuteronomy 18. I trust you're familiar with this passage, verses 15 through 19. Moses says to the people of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see His great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. I will speak through him. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now that great prophet was Jesus Christ. And God put His words in His mouth, and He spoke all that He commanded Him. And even as the Lord Jesus Himself said, so the Father says, he who will not hear my words, which I speak in my name, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Require not just an explanation either. Brethren, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he has preached the gospel to us, and he has exhorted us to lay hold on that gospel and the object of that gospel with a life and death grip and never, never, never let it go. And it's been one of the griefs as a Christian grown older to see so many who seem to be running so well, who give every evidence of having simply let go. Brethren, let's not be counted among them. Let's not be, as the writer will later say, those who fall back into perdition, but those who have faith, persevering faith, unto the saving of the soul. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask, Lord, your grace. Surely the exhortation you have set before us is so much greater than our ability. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace, give us your Spirit, grant us your strength. Lord, we pray that you who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. Lord, give us zeal for the truth, a love for your Son, an earnestness in our attachment to him. May we not be as the world, but give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we've heard. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.